Well, again, good morning. If you don't know, my name is Brad. This morning, we are going to enter into, a longer section of what we just read. So that's Philippians chapter 2. So I would invite you to put it in front of you in some fashion. So the Bible app, the bulletin, believe it or not, it's actually in your Bible as well. Sometimes I think we forget that these days, myself included. But if you're not familiar, it's probably a little past two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's in a section that we call the letters or the epistles often. And we're going to be specifically Philippians chapter 2. However, I want to pause for just a second before we get into Philippians 2 and zoom out and talk for just 1 second about how and why we end up in Philippians. Because I think it's important for us at Riverside to remember that periodically, because it's not just by happenstance that we're here. So at Riverside, you may know that we have a suggested reading plan that is, again, online, and you can get it emailed to you lots of different ways. And then our Sunday teaching kind of comes out of that as well. And that all comes out of something called the narrative lectionary. And I'd like to read just a small description of that narrative lectionary to you, again, to remember how and why we end up in Philippians right now, this morning, in these coming weeks. So it says this: the narrative lectionary is a 4-year cycle of readings. On the Sundays from September through May, which if you're not aware, this is May, I think we're all there, but each year the texts follow the sweep of the biblical story from creation through the early Christian church. Philippians is about the early Christian church. And the text shows the breadth and variety of voices within Scripture. They invite people to hear the stories of Abraham and Sarah, Moses and the prophets, Jesus and Paul. This is Paul's voice we listened to this morning. Listening to the many different voices within Scripture enriches preaching and the life of faith. So I just want us to be mindful of that. That's why we're here. And if you don't have some sort of regular reading practice, it's a good one, particularly because this prescribed set of readings, as it talks about, it covers the whole breadth of the story of God, and it gives us a sense of all of these moving pieces. And so while we're in Philippians today and these few weeks around it, we're in this section of Paul. We also want to make sure that we see that this is a story from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, of God putting his family back together. So that's just kind of this broad picture that I think is important as we then start to zoom in. So given that, let's zoom in. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We talked a little bit about some of Philippians chapter 1 last week. So again, this is Paul writing, and he is writing to mainly believers, mainly people who are buying into the Christ story. And he's writing to these people specifically in a place called Philippi, hence the name Philippians. It was creative that way. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh there. But it's still early, so maybe second service we'll laugh. I know I haven't been up here before. My sense of humor is sometimes a little dry, but we'll get there. Seriously, he's writing to these Philippian people in this place called Philippi. And he's writing to spur them on in their faith. We need to be mindful here. It's a kind of two-sided spurring on. We're going to kind of dance back and forth between this sense of, on the one hand, you're doing awesome, keep it up. And on the other hand, be aware of this might be a little bit hard. Okay? That's kind of the dichotomy that we enter into. Specifically here in chapter 2, we're going to enter into what has often been called kind of the pinnacle of the book of Philippians, and also one of the great kind of early creeds or confessions of the faith, which is largely what we were singing about just a little bit ago. This idea of, I believe, right? We get to kind of a key piece of that here in just a minute. So with that as our context, let's dive into Philippians chapter 2. So this is how it starts. This is a part of what we just read again. She was reading from the Message. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, so it's going to sound just a little bit different, and that's cool. It gives us some different perspective. So it starts this way. Therefore, okay, so we got to stop for a second because we can't really read the rest of it until we figure out what the therefore is there for, right? If you've heard that before. Okay, so just really quickly, let's go back to the end of chapter 1 really fast because I'm not going to just blow through the therefore. So at the very end of chapter 1, this is what Paul said. He says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then if you fast forward a couple verses, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and you now hear that I still have. So that's kind of this context. You've been given this privilege of struggling, just like me, right? I said, this is going to be kind of this dichotomy. Keep going, it's going to be hard, right? So that's the context with which we enter into chapter 2. Paul has just said, whatever happens, keep going, and be aware that there might be some struggle like I have. I think he's kind of saying as we head into chapter 2, this thing that I'm challenging you into is not going to be easy. It's going to be fairly simple. It's going to be fairly straightforward, but it's also going to be hard. Simple and hard, we don't usually think should go together, right? But I'm pretty convinced, particularly the longer that I live and the longer that I try to follow Christ, that what he's calling us to is simple and hard. So if you don't like that, now might be the time to leave, because I think that's what Paul was challenging them to, and I think that's what he's still challenging us to today. So there's your context, there's your disclaimer. If you want to get up, I won't be offended. But now let's go back to chapter 2, where he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Paul seems to be here trying to get everyone to say, yep, that's me. Right? He seems to want everyone to find themselves in the story with this list of things he lays out, writing to believers, right? Like, can we find ourselves there somewhere? I read it and I can say, yeah, that's me, right? I feel like he's wanting everyone to say, yep, that's me. So then with that in mind, he continues in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one spirit, and of one mind. Now, conceptually, for me anyway, that sounds awesome. Practically, that sounds like a nightmare. Right? Listen to this quote by N.T. Wright. He says, there's an old Jewish joke that says, if you've got two rabbis, you've probably got three opinions. And often the church seems like that as well. If Paul is saying something here like we all need to figure out how to be on the same page and of one mind with respect to, say, I don't know, political issues, I'm out. Like, we are never going to get there, right? If that's what this is about, is figure out how to figure out exactly our stance here and exactly our stance here, and now we're going to be like-minded and of one spirit, I'm going somewhere else because that seems awful. We're never getting there. At least I don't think we are. But I don't think that's what Paul was getting at. And I also think that Paul kind of understood that maybe our tendency or their tendency might be to think like, okay, how do we line this all out? So he doesn't stop with verse 2. He kind of continues to build the case. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. I'm curious. This is a time, we've been doing this a little bit more recently, and I like it, so I want to get a little bit of feedback from you. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to actually talk to me for a second, all right? When you read those two verses and you look at what that's laying out, what are your emotions that come, like, right away? There's not a right answer, by the way. What comes to your mind? Anybody?
Like,
Yes. Guilt. What else?
Generosity,
absolutely.
Think of other people that are selfish that try to impress other people, but I'm not one of those people.
I love it. I appreciate.
I'm trying to impress you with my
clothes. No, that's great. That's great. What else? Anything?
Ouch.
Ouch. Yeah. Right. We often do things for the kudos, absolutely.
The people that are being pushed aside or stepped upon.
Yeah, yeah. So I also think it's never fair for me to ask of you if I'm not going to share my own thoughts. And so I ask because when I first started really mulling over this section and weeks ago to think about where are we going here, this was the verse that I really sat on. And for me, it was this two-sided set of thoughts and feelings. On the one hand, I read it, especially initially, and I think, man, that sounds like an awesome community to live into. That seems like an awesome storyline. But then, much like what most of you have said, I start to think, on the other hand, well, that sounds really hard. And that sounds really scary. And honestly, there's this huge part of me that says, well, but what about me? What about my needs? Like, if I trust that and I live into that way, like, am I going to get mine? Really? Like, am I sure of that? And so there's this wrestling. There's a tension. There's a paradox, at least for me. And based on your responses, I think for you, and that's really where I want to go this morning. I want to challenge myself and challenge us to wrestle and wrestle well with the tension that this honestly presents. Of this seems like an amazing reality, but it also seems really hard. And how do I buy that? And how do I live into that? To help us wrestle with this, I'd like to invite you into kind of a scene and an image. And this is a scene that actually happened to me. About 10 years ago, my wife and I at that time were living in the Kansas City, Missouri area doing campus ministry. And we were outside of the city by like 45 miles, but periodically we would go up to the city for things. And in Kansas City, in a particular area, there's a kind of an art district, and the first Friday of every month, they have what they call First Fridays, again, originally named just like the letter to the Philippians. And on the first Friday of every month, a bunch of these art galleries have special events going on, and the idea is that, you know, they want to draw people in, and you go from one gallery to another throughout the evening. And so we had some friends that said, hey, why don't you come up and go to First Fridays with us? And we said, okay, sure. And so we went up and had this experience. Now, mind you, this is a decade ago. And the piece of that experience that stands out to me a decade later actually happened as we were transitioning from one gallery to another. You know, it was a few blocks away. And we had come out of one gallery, and we're walking to another, and as we came around a corner, there was a parking lot, like, out on that corner. And it was very obvious there was a group of people gathered in this parking lot. And so as we got closer, we kind of, you know, we're trying to figure out what's going on. We got closer. And as we got close enough, it became apparent there was, like, a group of breakdancers out in the middle of this parking lot breakdancing. Like, old school, like, straight out. I was born early 80s. It was, like, straight out of the 80s. And there was a substantial group. And it was the whole thing. Like, just like you picture it. There's cardboard, like, out on the middle of the parking lot. And this group is just dancing kind of as a part of the First Friday's festivities that's going on. And so we were intrigued, and we kind of, you know, we stood back. We weren't going to get involved, but we came close enough to just kind of watch what was going on. And as I watched, I observed that what would happen is they would all stand around this cardboard, and one at a time, one of them would go in the middle and do some sort of dancing, right, for a short period of time, 10, 15, 20, 30 seconds, not that long, and then they would move back out of the center to the edge of the cardboard, and then almost like it was a programmed kind of a thing, somebody else would go into the middle, and this just continued on and on and on. We watched long enough that the thing that stood out to me, and again, still stands out to me 10 years later, is that those dancers, I don't know, I wasn't one of them, but they seemed to be getting more joy out of standing on the edge of the cardboard, hooting and hollering for the one who was in the middle, than they did while they were in the middle dancing. And they would just continue to do this. They would go in, they would come out, and then they would like come alive, standing on the edge of this cardboard, making much of the others. It just seemed like a really life-giving community and a life-giving moment. And I think maybe that's the sort of thing that Paul is asking us to dive deeply into too. I don't think he's literally asking us to break dance, thank goodness, because I'm also going to be out again if that's what we're doing. But I think figuratively speaking, he's saying, I want you to dance this sort of others-oriented dance where somehow, some way, mysteriously, you buy that the most life-giving place is to stand on the edge saying, you're awesome and you're doing great work. And yet, I think there's a huge challenge. Because again, if we're going to do that, we have to live fully into the entirety of the dance. And I think the temptation is, and always has been, to go to the middle, plop down on the middle of the cardboard, and say, you know what? I'm not sure I want to trust this thing. I kind of like the idea of this just being all about me all the time. Matter of fact, I brought a tent with me. I'll set it up here in the middle, and you guys can just keep making much of me. And the reality is, in the grand story of God, that's figuratively what happened way back at the beginning. If you're familiar with the whole story, Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve had this moment where they said, you know what? This idea of knowing good and evil, like that actually sounds really good. You know, I'll just sit down in the middle of the cardboard, and we'll make this all about us. And since then, we've had a brokenness that continues on, where we all have to deal with trying to figure out how on earth I don't just set up camp in the middle of the cardboard and make it all about me. So, again, it's as if Paul kind of understood this is how we might hear this, and his initial readers might hear this. That it would sound great, but be overwhelming. That living into this selfless system would be easier said than done. So he continued. And he continued by giving them an illustration and an example, because we're thick-headed and we need examples all the time to actually learn what this is about, right? So he follows it with the ultimate example. This is that pinnacle piece of Philippians chapter 2. It's the creed piece of what I believe. So this is Paul's encouragement, Paul's challenge, Paul's example. Starting in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul is saying, in essence, living fully into this other-oriented dance is about following the example of Jesus, right? But let's dive into that just a little bit more. What is this example of Jesus that he's talking about? Go back to verse 6 for a second. Can we get that slide back up there? There we go. Verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is, again, context here. We're talking about Jesus. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. When I read those words, I think about this image that's been mysteriously at the bottom of all of the slides, and now I want to bring it to the center for a second. This image is sometimes called the triquetra. It's been used over history to represent a number of things, but one thing is the church, the historical church, has used it as a representation of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but when I see things like this and I just kind of allow myself to take it in, my eyes and my mind start to do things. And so for me, when I look at this and I allow it to kind of set in with me and sink in with me, I notice that my eyes continually go outwards, right? I come through the middle, but it takes me out to the outside again and again and again. And maybe in at least a small way, it starts to feel a little bit like the dance that was happening on that cardboard, where you can't stop in the middle. You go back to the outside. And for me, that's the image of what was happening from before the beginning of time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit dancing this dance of glory, where they were making much of the others constantly. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that it is out of that that Jesus enters into our story. When it says, who being of very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, it was out of that that he came.
So then in verse 7, it says, rather he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul's saying that Jesus was living out of this dance of glory and entering into our story to be this ultimate example of valuing others above ourselves, of not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. I think it's imperative for us to not lose sight of the fact that throughout the story of the life of Jesus, as he entered into our story, we would see him get away often to be alone, to reconnect with his Father, to pray. And I think those things were about entering back into that dance of glory with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. As we kind of pondered on earlier, I think sometimes we hear words of other-orientedness like this in verses 3 and 4, and we find ourselves paralyzed, thinking, this sounds hard, and I'm not sure that I trust this whole system that I'm being called into. But I also think there's a second tendency, and I think that tendency is to try to go it alone, to putting others before ourselves a checklist. Today I'm going to get up and I'm going to do that. Be others-oriented, I put others before myself, I'm just going to check it off, like something I could just accomplish that way. And we find ourselves empty and out of steam, because on our own, it's not possible. And so I think Jesus is the ultimate example, shows us that this other-orientedness only comes out of an entry into the dance of glory with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And out of a continual re-entry into that. It's not like, I did it once, now I'm good to go, right? Like, unless you guys have it figured out way differently than me, I need re-entry like every 6 seconds type of a thing, right? N.T. Wright describes this way. Look at this quote. He says, this being what's being described about Jesus in Philippians here, this is the God who's known most clearly when he abandons his rights for the sake of the world. Yes, says Paul, And that's the mind of Christ, the pattern of thinking that belongs to you because you belong to the Messiah. And if you are truly living in him and by his kind of life, the exhortations of verses 1 through 4 may suddenly make a lot more sense. Paul is challenging the Philippians, and I believe he's challenging us as well, to toe the cardboard, to live boldly into an other-oriented dance, and to fight the temptation mightily to set up shop in the middle of the cardboard. But I also believe he's imploring us first and foremost and continually to be living into the dance of glory, to toe the cardboard with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit first, and then to live into the dance of glory with others. And so one of the natural questions I think that has to come up, it certainly came up in our planning meeting this week, was, so what is it, what does that look like to live into the dance of glory with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? And I hesitate to give you much of an answer, because I think it's a pretty mysterious thing, right? It's like, well, what does it look like to live well into the relationship with my wife? Lots of things, and it's different every day, and that's not a knock on my wife. It's probably more a knock on me, right? Like, it's a journey, and it's a process of ongoing learning. So I hesitate to give you a big checklist of what does it look like to live into the dance of glory. But I will offer two things. One is this. In our planning meeting this week, Katrina, when we were talking about this, paralleled this to the idea of learning a dance. And I'm paraphrasing her because she taught dance, not me, thankfully. But she talked about this idea that when you teach dance, you can't just say, like, okay, you're going to do this step and then this step and then this step. Okay, do it. But rather, it's this watching and observing and showing and trying and showing again and trying again, which to me sounds a lot like community. It's why we gather like this. It's why we do life together. It's why we have pods. It's why, I mean, we go on and on and on. That we've been put into a Christian community to figure out what it looks like to live well into the dance of glory with God. And then out of that, we love others. So that's one thing that I would offer. And then the second thing that I would offer is that I think that's why things like verses 5 through 11 or the song we sang about I Believe is so important. Because those words center us around the big story of God and what he has been up to since the beginning of time. And in part, if I'm continually challenged to ponder about that reality, it takes my spirit and begins to center me in that place and allows me to remember and recenter. So I'm not going to give you a checklist of what does that look like to live into that sort of a dance, but I will offer those couple of challenges. But more than anything, I would say it's an ongoing, lifelong process. And that's why I love that, I said at the beginning, we're following the narrative lectionary for what we're studying, and the section prescribed for today doesn't end in verse 11, it ends in verse 13. So look at the last two verses here as we close. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." He says, continue to work out, right? I said, this is good job, and this is going to be hard, right? Like, he continue forever, right? It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing, never-ending, never-stopping journey of entering into that dance, working out that process of dancing well with God. And out of that, God is working in you to fulfill his good purpose.
And I'm not saying that there's not a piece of this where I decide, like, maybe I would be better off if I was other-oriented this way, right? But what I am saying more than anything is that if it's all about just me spurring on these ideas, I'm going to be tired and I'm going to be worn out over and over and over again. It's into this dance of glory with God that he does the work in me to will and act according to his good purpose. Listen to those words one more time. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Let's pray. Father God, I confess that the temptation, at least for myself, is often to want to set up shop in the middle of the piece of cardboard and to just make it all about me. But I pray, Father, that for myself and for those here this morning, that we would be drawn into you, into relationship with you, into a dance with you that fills our spirits in ways that go beyond what we can fathom or imagine on our own. And that out of that, you would be continually making us a community that loves well those who are around us, those that we are stumbling upon in our day-to-day lives, that we would be a representation of who you are and what you are about. God, I thank you that we don't have to do that on our own, but rather that it is a piece of this grand story that you have begun long ago and are continuing to write long after us. Father, we appreciate and we love so much your love for us, and we want to do everything we can to respond to your love by loving you back as well as we can. I pray this in your name, God. Amen.
Would you please stand and sing with us?